Let's open up our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 11. You know what? I look at my notes and it says 1 Samuel. And I'm going to fix that right now because I'm really tired of being stupid. 2 Samuel 11. And let's pray. Father, in the face of my obvious inadequacies, we look to you tonight. Lord, we would be one of the great proofs that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God is that the many accounts of its heroes are in absolute keeping with the nature of God. The Bible says God is holy. We worshiped Him tonight as the holy God of heaven, didn't we? We sang the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We sing that because the Bible declares it. God has revealed Himself to us as holy. Now, those of you who have been studying through the Word with us, you know that holy is more than His moral perfection. And we worship Him for His moral perfection. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. But the very word holy, it means separate. And God is holy in that He is separate from His creation. He is other than His creation. And when you look at the other supposedly holy writings, they always paint their religious heroes as flawless, which is a dead giveaway that those writings are really undertaken by men, moved by demons, because it's the nature of man to cover his flaws, isn't it? We go all the way back to the original sin committed in the Garden of Eden, and the first man and the first woman, what do? They cover up their nakedness. And then the man blames the woman to cover his failure. In fact, I was looking at some images for this next credo study, and there was these series of paintings that kind of like Renaissance forward period of time, and they had this one picture of Adam sitting here looking at the woman going, God's up here, and he's going, it's the woman you gave me. It's in man, isn't it? It's in man to cover and to stay away from blame. And even when man doesn't outright lie about his failure, man will at least withhold that part of the truth that puts him in a bad light. But the Bible says this, showing God to be other than man, in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. God, who is other than His creation, who is other than mankind, will not cover up and will not gloss over the sins of His servants, even the greatest of His servants. Think of it. We have the record of Noah's drunkenness. We have the record of Abraham lying. We have the record of Aaron, the brother of Moses, Aaron's jealousy. We have the record of Moses' anger with the children of Israel. We have the record of Elijah's cowardice when Jezebel chased him. We have the record of Jeremiah's depression. And though these guys were men of God, they're still men. Men that are vulnerable to every human weakness. In fact, in the New Testament, in James 5:17, James, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was no different from you nor me. And what we find is God, as He just is so honest and so, you know, much said today. It's an overused word. And sometimes I hate to use certain words because they're just abused. But there's such amazing, there's divine transparency when it comes to the Word of God and the servant of God. Those who serve the Lord. God's not going to cover anything up. He's not going to muddy the waters. But is in that amazing light of Scripture, we find out that it's in our human frailty that the grace and the power of God are magnified. So we look at these guys, and they're not mythical religious figures who were so outstanding, so heroic, that God thought that they were worthy to be used by Him, and they were the only good things around, and He was honored Himself to have such vessels to use. No, it's not that at all. These guys were flawed guys. They were frail guys. And what's interesting for us to note is that in the Old Testament, there's so much said about the failure of these men. along with their successes. And you'll note, even in our subtitle of this, A History of Faith, Failure, Triumph, and Tragedy. It's all mixed, isn't it? But God's completely honest. He doesn't just talk about the faith and the triumph. He talks also about the failures and the tragedies. But what's very interesting is that when you come to the New Testament, references to these guys, there's no mention of their failure. And that's because the Old Testament deals with the reality of their lives, the history of their lives, while in the New Testament, God deals with their position in Christ in eternity. In the Old Testament, before the cross of Jesus, they're out naked and seen for all their flaws and failures. But when they're mentioned in the New Testament, God records their faith and he records their triumphs, but there's no record of their failures and their tragedies because they stand on this side of the cross. And that's a huge thing to see. You see, the moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same becomes true of you. God sees you on this side of the cross. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's where God sees you. That's where God places the forgiven sinner. He places you in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:3, it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where God places us. And you know what? That's where we need to see ourselves upon trusting Christ. And that is also the place where we need to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if their failures have affected us, hurt us deeply. I've been challenged in this. There are specific individuals that God says, okay, Richard, are you going to leave them in the Old Testament, so to speak, or are you going to put them on this side of the cross? Do you just want to leave them there where all you can do is see their failures and all this stuff? Are you going to put them on this side of the cross where I see them and deal with them accordingly? And may I encourage you, even for that person or those persons who have hurt you and wounded you, we just need Jesus, don't we? I need Jesus to just be living in me and through me so that I can place such individuals as I need individuals to place me on this side of the cross as well. Now, having said that, guys, we surely don't want to respond foolishly to the grace and mercy of God, because the Old Testament shows to us the consequences of forgiven sin. I'm so glad for the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad for his blood that cleanses me of all of my unrighteousness. But the Bible's very clear that there are consequences to even forgiven sin. We come tonight to 2 Samuel 11. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, in the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this. Now, this is a man who, before he would even begin to write his notes to teach the Bible, would read the book of the Bible 60 times through. 60 times he would read it before he began to teach it. And he says, in the whole of the Old Testament, there's no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this. And I've got to say that I have never been so, and I don't want you to misunderstand me here, so terrified. Literally, in my office today, terrified by the way God sets forth the reality of this man, one of the greatest heroes of faith, we see him greatly sinning. And I so appreciated the words to that song, your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. And I just thought, Lord, I need to run to your name. When I look at this great man, David, and I see his great sin, I'm terrified to be left to myself. And this is a radical chapter, guys. And here in 2 Samuel 11, we see David fall in a big way. Now, there's a way in which the word fall almost diminishes the gravity of what David did. Because when we can think of fall, and we think of just moving along and suddenly you trip over a curb and fall or something. You know, you ever, guys especially, you've been with, you know, you're on a date or something and you do something really, you trip over a curb and, you know, she's talking to you and then she looks the next minute you're on the ground and it's fast and it happens immediately. That's not what we're looking at here. In reality, David walked into this sin one step at a time. I really, you know, I should learn by now. I was thinking, you know, last weekend, I'm thinking, yeah, chapters 11 and 12, you know, this David's sin, and then we're going to see his confession of his sin. We're going to see him restored. And so we'll move through those two chapters. I should know better. We're going to get through the first five verses of chapter 11 tonight. And we're going to look tonight at David's sin and the way this horrific failure occurred in his life. And then we're going to look in our next study together, we're going to look at him confessing and being restored to fellowship with God. Okay? But David walked into this one step at a time. In Georgia, there's this huge boulder called Stone Mountain. In fact, I know a guy who pastors there, a guy named Sandy Adams. And some years ago, a young man walked across it. And as he walked across this massive boulder, it was so large that its curvature is almost imperceptible. And as he walked further and further, there came a moment walking over that curvature that suddenly he felt the pull of gravity overcoming him. And he thought he could pull back and escape. But it was one step too many. And 40 or 50 people heard him scream as he fell to his death. And that's the way sin is. The downward pull, the arc, if you would, on the way to sin is almost imperceptible. You walk into it. You just don't suddenly fall. But there comes a moment, when you take one more step and suddenly you're beyond the point of escaping its downward pull. So we look at verse 1 tonight. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel." Now we remember from our study last week that the war with the Ammonites is the backdrop to this moment in the life of David. It's three chapters worth. We'll take care of that in just a minute. And our study closed last week with David defeating the Syrians who had joined the Ammonites as mercenaries to fight against Israel. This chapter begins about a year after David trouncing the Syrians and extending the rule of Israel into that region. David is still flush with victory. And guys, here's a biblical constant. We see it from Genesis through the Bible that we are most susceptible to a fall following a great victory because it's when we just kick back. And we need to see, and we're going to see it in this man's life tonight, one of the greatest men of the Bible, that his great sin followed a great victory. Note with me, it says, "It was the time when kings go out to battle." Now, we can't process Old Testament military events in modern day terms. In that era, in that part of the world, wars were not normally fought during the winter months. Rains, cold weather, chariots didn't traverse well on wet ground, and they get stuck in the mud. And we remember the great victory of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. You know, they had a great strategy, and the chariots got stuck in the mud. And they had a great victory over their adversaries because of it. And then the summer is unbearably hot. So usually military campaigns ramped up in the spring. Okay, so it was a season. And it goes on to say, "And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." There are two phrases in this opening verse, big ones, and I want you to connect them. I literally want you to take your pencil or your pen in your Bibles and connect them, okay? There's the phrase, "the time when kings go out to battle," and then there's the phrase, "David remained at Jerusalem," okay? Connect them. The opening and the close of the verse tell us that something is wrong. It's not observable to the human eye at this very moment. To the casual observer, to the eye of natural man, everything about David probably looked great. In fact, in light of Israel's military victory over the Syrians and the expansion of David's rule into that region, things must have looked better than ever on the outside. But there had to be something wrong in the heart of David for the Holy Spirit to record, "The kings go out to battle, but this king does not." Something's wrong. For him to record, "All Israel went out to battle, but Israel's leader did not." There's something beneath the surface that's very wrong. Alan Redpath, in his book, and if you've not tried to get a hold of it, you want to get it. It's called The Making of the Man of God, Studies in the Life of David, an epic book. Alan Redpath says this, "As I think of what happened, of this I am sure, that it did not happen all at once. This matter of Bathsheba was simply the climax of something that had been going on in his life for 20 years. Now remember, David is on the throne for 20 years now. This is the midpoint of his rule. He ruled Israel for 40 years. He's at the halfway mark now. And note this with me. Flush with victory, we know David and his great exploits going all the way back to Goliath. He gives us insights into pre-Goliath days when as a shepherd boy he killed a bear and a lion to save the flock of his dad. We see him as a tremendous man of war, a tremendous man of valor. We see him dealing with Saul. We see him surviving Saul's attempts to kill him. We've seen him now as king in great victories. But you need to understand, guys, what a man or a woman does is not the measure of the man or the woman. If it were, we would not have chapter 11's record. Who David was not just a king and a warrior. Who David was in his heart is at the core of what we read tonight. And here in the opening verse is the first step to a fall. When he should have been battling, he was kicking back. And no doubt David felt justified not going to war. He's been king for 20 years. He spent his life in war or fighting for his life. And he could have very reasonably said, I've survived Goliath. I've survived Saul. I've led Israel to a greatness that it's never known. I deserve a break. So he begins this sin by being where he should never have been. And then verse 2 says, it happened. And you want to circle that little phrase, it happened. Late one afternoon, it happened. When David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. The Holy Spirit does not tell us that David was looking for sin. But when you are someplace where you should not be, and when you are not doing the things you ought to be doing, and this fits wonderfully with yesterday. Remember Paul writing to the Thessalonians? He says, as you ought to do. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you ought to live a certain way. But when we're someplace we should not be, and when we are not doing things that we ought to be, count on it, sin happens. It happens. When David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Now, the rooftop of the Middle East is not like the pitched rooftops of our culture. They're flat. And in the day of David, they would rise at daybreak, they would work hard. Then during the hot hours of the day, they would relax. And then later on, they'd go back out. But then in the cool of the evening, they would retire to the flat roofs of their home. Even to this day, you see Arabs and Jews on the rooftops in the Middle East. Whenever we go to Jerusalem, we go to the site of the House of Caiaphas. And right nearby to that archaeological site, we go up onto a rooftop. In fact, I still have a picture in my office of our tour guide and Valerie and I from that very rooftop. And you look down into what was the Himnon Valley, and you see all sorts of activity on the rooftops below you. And so it's not hard to picture this scene at all. So he's on his rooftop, and it says that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So here's the second step to his fall. David was not only in the wrong place, he should have been at war. But he was in Jerusalem. But he was in the wrong place looking at the wrong thing. He was looking at a woman bathing. Verse 4 tells us that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. That would be a reference to her bathing so that she could be ceremonially clean to re-engage in the religious life of Israel after her menstrual period. Okay? And this is prescribed for the women of Israel in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 24. And so just margins of your Bible, we're to verse 4. You can write Leviticus 15, 19 through 24. Now, For all of you Law and Order / CSI New York types, anybody here that likes those kind of movies, you know, following the evidence and watching all that stuff, this tells us clearly that the child who would be conceived in verse 5 could not be the child of Uriah. She had a menstrual period while Uriah was on the battlefield. So whoever the dad was of this child that was conceived, no matter what David wanted to do to make it look otherwise, it could not have been David. Excuse me, could not have been Uriah because he was at battle while she was having her period. So he's on his roof and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Now, for a woman to make herself ceremonially pure after her menstrual cycle was perfectly normal, perfectly acceptable. In fact, it was perfectly fitting with the law of God. But the place in which Bathsheba did an acceptable thing was unacceptable. Many commentators believe that she was very deliberate in choosing the when and the where to bathe. Just this last week in our Bible bus readings on Saturday, we saw how bright and perceptive a woman Bathsheba was. There in our Through the Bible in a Year reading, we found her perceptive enough to see the plans of one of David's sons, Adonijah, trying to steal the throne from David's other son, Solomon. While David was very, very old, Adonijah was trying to take the throne from Solomon. Okay? And Bathsheba she saw what was going on. She was perceptive, wanted to be involved and take steps to thwart that. Based on what we know of her, it's not a stretch at all to think that Bathsheba knew where the king was. She knew he was in his palace instead of at war. It's not a stretch to think that Bathsheba knew when the king would be on his roof. And it's not a stretch to think that Bathsheba knew what the king could see from his roof. And thus decide that, well, I'm supposed to. It's an acceptable thing to purify myself following my menstrual cycle. So I'll just pick a certain time when I know David will be on his roof and be in the line of sight so that David can see me. Now, was she seductive or was she stupid? We don't know. I was going to say, was she blonde? But there's a lot of blondes here tonight, so I wouldn't say. Just teasing. We don't know for sure, and the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. But I'll say this. It's sad when you see a woman on the hunt, out to get a man. It's not an attractive thing at all. But it's also sad, and maybe even more sad, to see women without discretion. Proverbs 11:22, and ladies especially, you want to write this one down. Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Ladies, keep this in mind. Especially now as the warm weather is rolling around, you don't want to be like a ring in a pig's snout. Discretion is so important for a woman. And don't think, well, you know, the brothers shouldn't be looking at me like that. After all, God looks on the heart. Yes, that's true. But God said, man looks on the outward appearances. Be careful that you don't stumble your brothers in Christ. I'm not saying you have to dress like Little House on the Prairie, but be discreet. You know, be sensitive and feel free as sisters in the Lord not to be, you know, critical and judging, but to be loving and sensitive to one another concerning the way you dress and the way you present yourself. Now, having said that, I'll address the brothers. Brothers, don't make the same mistake that David made. David's sin was not in the fact that he merely saw Bathsheba. I don't think he walked out looking. David's sin was in choosing to keep his eyes on an alluring image after that image came into his line of sight. He decided to keep looking. Now listen carefully, guys. This is huge. And I mean, guys, I say guys like you guys all the time, but this is a gender-specific guys. This is male, okay? We, and I throw my name in with you, we have got to learn to never let our eyes or our mind's eye rest on any alluring image apart from what would belong to us in marriage. Okay? And I'm sure that those of you who are married here tonight, hopefully you would say, hey, I'm in love with my wife. But the problem isn't that you don't love your wife. The problem is that the flesh and its lusts are never satisfied. That's the problem. I'm not challenging whether or not you love your wife or not. What I'm saying is that I look at this man who was called by the Holy Spirit, a man after God's own heart, had issues with lust. The flesh is essentially the assertion of self. In fact, just yesterday, I was reading a book by F.B. Meyer, and I think it might be the book of the month for our next open. And in it, he said this about the flesh. He said, drop the H and spell flesh backwards. You know what it spells? Self. The flesh is all about self. It wasn't that David just had to have Bathsheba. The reality is that David's flesh wasn't satisfied with what God had given to him. Bathsheba was not the moving object. It was his flesh. It was the lust of his own flesh. And this is a reality that's proven in an exaggerated way in the life of his son Solomon. His son Solomon would have 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women were not enough. Now, that's not to diminish the beauty of Bathsheba. Bathsheba's great beauty made the sight tempting. Because the real strength of the temptation oftentimes doesn't lie in the quality of the object that is tempting you, but more so it lies in the state of the heart and the mind of the person that's being tempted. You see, no matter how beautiful Bathsheba was, it wasn't an inescapable moment. It wasn't an unavoidable sin. Think of Joseph. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? He was more tempted than David. Potiphar's wife every day would say to this young guy who was in the prime of his manhood, the prime of his vitality. Every day she'd say, come lie with me. But Joseph fled his temptation. You see, Joseph's decision in the moment of temptation was the result of seeing that situation with a right heart. A young man at the peak of his masculinity would no doubt have been attracted to the beauty in the same way that any young guy here would. But more than the allurement of Potiphar's wife, Joseph saw the great wickedness of giving into the temptation. In Genesis 39:9, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Look at David by contrast. David looked at Bathsheba and all he could say was, whoa, beauty, gotta have it. And we need to understand, Satan never baits the hook with something that is not appealing to the flesh. Sin always appeals to the lust of the flesh. John talks about that in his first epistle. He says, here's all that's in the world. If you want to summarize what moves the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? It's a desire for passion, for sensual pleasure, okay? The lust of the flesh. Sin always appeals to sensual pleasure. And in David's case, it was sexual pleasure. And you see, God made sex pleasurable. If sex was not pleasurable, you guys, none of us would be here tonight, would we? What would our moms and dads have wanted to have sex for and reproduce? God designed it. The physiology of sex is amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But you see, Sex, the pleasure of sex, is a pleasure that he only sanctions and only blesses within the confines of a lifelong monogamous heterosexual union. And so if the enemy of your soul is going to try to tempt you, he will appeal to sensual pleasure. Sin always appeals to the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes, one word summation, possessions. If the lust of the flesh is summed up in one word with passions or pleasures, the lust of the eye is summed up with possessions. In this case, it's getting the guy or getting the girl, securing the relationship. Sin always appeals to the pride of life. The one word summation of the pride of life is position. And in this case, it's sexual conquest. It is the pleasure of sin. And you see, in Hebrews 11:25, because we need to understand that, the Bible says sin is pleasurable, but only for a season. And then it ends up in death. It's the pleasure of sin that deceives us like bait hides the hook. And so when we look at a situation, Joseph looked at the situation, and no matter how appealing the wife of Potiphar was, he could only think of how wicked the act would be. And we need to look at sin and call it what God calls it. He calls it sin. The world wants to say affair. God calls it adultery. The world wants to say love, but God says lust. We want to say romance. God says ruin. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba came from a family of notable men, and she was married to a notable man. Her father, a guy named Eliam, he was one of David's mighty men. You can write as a cross-reference 2 Samuel 23:34. 2 Samuel 23:34. He's listed as one of David's mighty men. Her grandfather was a guy named Ahithophel. He, Ahithophel, was one of David's chief advisors. And we see him in 2 Samuel 23:34. And we also see him in 2 Samuel 15:12. And what we find with this guy is he will be involved in the treacherous attempt of David's son Absalom to overthrow King David. And he, this is radical. And that's why studying through the Bible is so good. When you see Ahithophel counseling Absalom in his overthrow of his father David, Ahithophel is going to advise Absalom to have sex with David's concubines on the rooftop to publicly humiliate his dad. Think it might have something to do with his dad on a rooftop seeing his granddaughter and saying, bring her to me. Her husband Uriah was another of David's mighty men. And as we see this, we see the third step to a fall. Rather than fleeing youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22, David followed his lust. David could have ended his temptation by leaving the rooftop and looking for the ugliest manservant in the palace. Couldn't he? He could have. See, you got to think that way, guys. I'm not trying to be humorous at all. I am dead serious in this. When Valerie and I were first married, I was substitute teaching in Southern California in Orange County. I was substitute teaching in high school, and I was given a job one day to substitute teach PE at El Medina High School. And very well-off area, and a lot of rich kids, and it was a very hot day, and I had a senior PE class, and it was early in the school year, or if it was the end of school year, you wouldn't have seen any seniors at all, but it was the beginning of the school year, and so very hot, kind of September day in Southern California, and as the class comes out, it was a handball class. Oh, it was like, you know, three-walled handball outdoor thing. And there was this one particularly attractive young girl, and it was really hot, and she was really immodestly dressed. And I'm sitting there, and I'm a newlywed, and I'm just going, Lord, I don't want to lust. And I have never heard the audible voice of God, but this is about as close as I've ever been, and the Holy Spirit just brought up 2 Timothy 2:22. Richard, flee youthful lust. And I looked at what was going on, and I looked all the way down to the farthest handball court, and there were two really overweight, acne-faced guys. I walked down there, no lust. None at all. Victory. Now, you see, you need to understand this. God did not give me a sexual lobotomy. God didn't say, okay, Richard, I'll help you out. I'll make you not feel things about women as a man. Because you see, Richard, you need to have those feelings for your wife. And I bless those feelings there. I sanctify those feelings there. I honor those feelings there. I made those for you to enjoy your wife and your wife to enjoy you. I'm not taking those away from you. You need to make a decision. David had that ability in that moment to remove himself, but he didn't. And I'm just telling you, I sat in my office looking at this, thanking God for that moment so early in my marriage. For that moment of victory. But, you know, we'll be married 32 years this June, this month, the 25th, 32 years. And I'm going to tell you, I sat trembling in my office at the thought of having been a Christian this long and having been married this long to throw it all away by not walking away. David didn't walk away. Instead, verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. David had already committed adultery in his heart up on that roof, but now he knows that he has the opportunity to commit it physically. Adultery in the heart, adultery in the mind is bad, but adultery in practice is far worse. You see, when David got word of who she was, it should have been this big warning. It should have just been like, you know, the alarm in your house going off, intrusion. He heard that this woman was related to men who were very close to him and very important to him. And by having sex with Bathsheba, David sinned against the men who were close to him and important to him. And one of them one day would turn on him horribly to do him in. We read in verse 5, or verse 4, she returned to her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Two guys wrote a commentary. It's actually more of a Hebrew word study of the Old Testament, Kyle and DeLeach. And here's their comment here. They said, her message involved an appeal to him to take the necessary steps to avert the evil consequences of the sin, inasmuch as the law required that both the adulterer and adulteress should be put to death. Leviticus 20:10. And so she's sending word to the king going, here's what's happened. We just did something that brings the death penalty. Now I want you to think about this. David knew this was wrong, and yet he did it. Have you ever heard of someone doing something wrong or seeing somebody do something wrong and you think, what were they thinking? You ever thought that? What in the world were they thinking? Reality here with David is he did what he did because he wasn't thinking. A friend of ours, just a neat guy, his name's Ricky Ryan, and we were having a men's retreat one time, and he was talking to men about the the temptation in regards to sexual sin. And he said it so simply. It was just nowhere to hide from it. He says, get out while you can think, because there comes a point when you stop thinking. There comes a point where you just go, what I think rationally makes no sense, because the pleasure is running my decisions now. The passions are outruling any rational thought. Would David have gone after this pleasure that was clearly outside of the revealed will of God? The Ten Commandments: thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. There we go. How plain is it? Would David have gone after this pleasure clearly outside the revealed will of God if he knew that it would directly or indirectly result in an unwanted pregnancy, the murder of a trusted friend, Uriah, a dead baby, his daughter raped by his own son, Tamar, by Amnon, one son murdered by another son, Amnon, murdered by Absalom, and a civil war, a revolt led by one of his sons, Absalom, counseled by the grandfather of Bathsheba? Do you think he would have, if he would have been thinking? But there comes a point. Remember that Stone Mountain thing? It's the curvature, the arc, it's imperceptible. You just keep walking, keep walking, keep walking until you're not thinking anymore. And you take the one last step where there's no going back without thinking. But you know what? The same kind of ruin comes from adultery today. Think for a moment of all the children who are going to go to bed tonight without a dad at home because of the attack on our country on September 11th, 2001. Think of that. But you know what? Far more children are going to go to bed tonight without their daddy because of adultery. Would you write in the margins of your Bible Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 through 11? Proverbs 5, verses 7 through 11. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. And then here's the deal: lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan. That's the description of a man who's destroyed his family and who's destroyed his own life for the pleasures of sin for a season in an adulterous relationship. Another man got all of his wealth. Another man now lives with his wife and his children. That happens every day, doesn't it? Not one man, not one woman here, single or married, can afford to think of such a tragedy as only happening to other men and women. Isn't that the way we live? It's always another person that does that. And we always think, I would never do that. If you have seen it happen to someone else, and I am sure, without a doubt, I'm sure that there are many here tonight who are the collateral damage of sexual sin. But you've got to know, I have got to know, we must know that we're not above or beyond such moral failure. And we need to know that moral failure has a beginning. It begins with thinking that somehow you, unlike anybody else, can play with fire and not get burned. It begins with you thinking that somehow you, unlike everybody else, can flirt with the idea of flirting. But you won't get burned. It begins with thinking that somehow you, as opposed to everyone else, can take the second look and not get burned. Again, in the margins of your Bible, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. Proverbs 6, verses 27 through 29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. You see, it starts with a look. It starts with a thought. And from our text in 2 Samuel, I think we can see that it deals with a woman's response to the look of the man. Kind of an exchange of looks. This is a huge chapter to have on the night for communion. I'm so glad that we're having communion. Tonight, maybe someone said, "But Richard, I'm already singed. I'm already singed. I've already taken fire to my chest, and I've gotten burned. I've already got third-degree burns. What now?" Well, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Already singed? Worse than maybe just the smell of something starting to burn? Maybe you're just going, "I'm third degree burns all over." You need Jesus. Because he washed us from our sins with his blood. Only Jesus can save you. And the Bible says that because of Jesus, that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's infinite in both directions. East never meets west. West never meets east. God says, "I will remember their sins no more." He's not forgetful. If he were, he couldn't be omniscient. It means that in a judicial sense, he will never bring them up again because of Jesus. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man of all his sin. Can God heal the damage and the hurt? He's able. But reality is that sometimes it's just a sin that it's so damaging. Jesus said that it's the only cause for divorce that God will recognize. Because the maker of marriage understands the damage of it. By all means, cry out to God to reconcile. Allow him to break you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. And if you're on the other end of it, if you're the collateral damage, if you've been sitting there going, "I don't have my dad tonight, I have a stepdad. My dad cheated on my mom. Or my mom cheated on my dad. I don't have my real mom. My mom was unfaithful. The Bible says that Jesus was anointed. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to heal the brokenhearted. Oh man, we need a Savior. And he's a wonderful Savior. I'm going to ask the guys to come up and lead us in worship, and we're just going to love on the one whose sacrifice on the cross for us is pictured in the bread and the cup that are on our tables. And if you're not at a table, there's communion elements in the back, and you can grab them as the Lord would direct you. And let me say this, guys. There is no sin known to man that we're incapable of. Apart from abiding in Jesus. None. I'm so glad that he gave us this record. As terrifying as it is, I'm so glad he gave it to us as an example, as a warning. Let's worship the Lord.